Let's go to Hebrews 9 real quick. We're going to be talking about the ark. And so I want to show you just one more time here that this ark pictures Christ. I'm going to say that, but I want you to see that that's scriptural. In Hebrews 9, he says in verse 1, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That's that first room, you know, we went into. And then after the second veil, or in the holiest of holies, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded. We'll talk about that later. We'll get to it, but today we'll see it had the tables of the covenant in it. Over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. He said, right now, we don't have time to speak on that. I actually may not have time to speak on it in my message either. He says, verse 6, but when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as yet that first tabernacle was yet standing. It was a figure, it was a picture for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. Let you drop down to verse 11. He says, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So that ark we're going to be looking at now. Let's go to Exodus 25. This ark was a picture of Christ. Everything about this tabernacle pictured Christ. And the ark is no exception. That begins in verse 10, Exodus 25:10. It says, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood. Now, this is interesting that even in the pattern, the order of this pattern, the order in which God gave it, even preaches the gospel to us. He's going to begin with the ark, which is in the very center of the tabernacle, in the holiest of holies. This is the innermost central part of that tabernacle. And then as we go through these chapters, we're going to see he's going to talk about the table. He first talks about the ark, then he talks about the mercy seat, then he's going to talk about the table of showbread, then the candlestick, then the curtains, then the boards, then the separating veil, then the brazen altar, then the hangings of the court. He's going from the inside, little by little, he's working his way out and showing us about everything about this tabernacle, from the very central part out, that central place where this ark is, where this mercy seat is. This is where God's presence was in the midst of the children of Israel, where his presence was. It pictured where God dwells in heaven in the holiest of holies is what it pictured. And even in this order where he starts in the inside and works his way out, God is showing us the truth of God's sovereign grace. Because of our sins, we've been cast out. We're on the outside. And we can't just pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and decide we're going to march into God's presence and come into his presence. God, from his dwelling place, has to come out to us and save us and draw us and give us access into his dwelling place. And so even in the order, starting in the center part of this where God dwells and working out, he's showing us a picture of the gospel, even in that. Now I want to look at this ark. This ark of the covenant typifies our Lord Jesus Christ and the propitiation he accomplished for his people and the propitiation that he himself is through faith in his blood. And I'm just going to go little by little here and read a few verses at a time. Let's begin here. First, we see Christ's person. We see his two natures. His human nature is typified in the shittim wood, and his divine nature is typified in the pure gold. He says in verse 10, "Thou shalt make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof." About the size of that table right there is about, really, about the size this ark was. Maybe not that big, actually. And it says, "And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about." Now, this shittim wood is sort of comparable to what we have cedar, you know, cedar wood. It's sort of like that. It never rotted. We looked at this last week. It typifies our Savior's perfect human nature. It's perfect human nature. If Christ would represent his sinful people, we fell in sin, and so if he's going to represent his people, he's got to be a man. The Son of God had to take flesh. But he couldn't be sinful himself. His flesh couldn't be sinful. If he's going to represent his people under the law and as our sin bearer, he's got to be sinless. He's got to be holy and spotless. And he is. He's the Holy One. He's the only man since Adam that started out in this world with no sin. Everybody else comes forth a sinner from the womb, not our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Holy Man. And then this pure gold here with this crown, it typifies the gold of his deity spread over his humanity. King Jesus, this crown here, shows there's some kingship connected. And he's the king. Jesus is Lord. He's the king. And that one, King Jesus, that man who walked this earth, is not just a man. Muhammad's just a man. Buddha, I don't know what Buddha is. But anyway, King Jesus is just a man. He is not just a man. He's God. He's holy God. And now, you don't have to try to figure out this, and this is something God has to give you faith on. Because Scripture says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I can't explain that. I can't tell you how it could happen, but I'm thankful I can't, because that means I'm not big as my God. And that's fine with me. I just believe God's word. God was made flesh and dwelt among us. See, as eternal God, everything he accomplished for us as a man is eternal. You see, as a man, God couldn't die. God couldn't redeem us just as God. He had to be a man so he could suffer and obey under the law, because he's saving men. And so he has to be a man. But then at the same time, if he was just a man, he wouldn't be eternal. And so his redemption wouldn't be eternal. But he's God. And therefore, the redemption he accomplished for us as a man is eternal redemption. It's eternal salvation. It's forever. Because he's eternal God. So, we're thankful for this. Now, let's go secondly here. And let's look here at the work he accomplished. And he accomplished his work by himself without any help from the hand of his people. He says here in verse 12, "Thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, put them in the 4 corners thereof. 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, 2 rings in the other side of it." You get the picture. At the bottom of it, at the bottom of the ark, there was 2 rings on one side, and on the other side at the bottom of the ark, there was 2 rings, golden rings. And it says, "And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." So these staves were put into those rings and left there all the time. God wouldn't even allow them to touch the rings by putting the staves in it. They had to put the staves in it and leave them there so that they could just pick the staves up and they didn't touch the ark at all. And he says, verse 16, "And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee." Now, these two things here combined, they typify one very important truth. One is the fact that nobody could touch the ark. That declares something very important. Two is that within the ark was the law. Now, you put these two things together, and there's a truth in this that is very, very important to understand. This ark was to be carried by these staves because no man could touch the ark. A man touched it once. A man touched it once. A man named Uzzah. It says in 2 Samuel 6:6, when they came to this particular threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. At this point, they had it up, carrying it on some oxen, and Uzzah thought it was going to fall, and he reached out to just stabilize it. That's all he was going to do, was make sure it didn't fall. And I'm sure he had the best of intentions. This is the ark of God. He don't want it hitting the ground. And so he's just trying to stabilize it. But God said, don't touch it. And so what happened? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. God's serious about not touching this ark, huh? What does that mean? Well, within that ark was the testimony. Within that ark was the law of God. When God, he hasn't even come down out of the mount yet. Moses is still in the mount, but God's going to write with his finger on these tables of stone and bring it down. He's going to put it in that ark, and that's where it's going to be. And it pictures how Christ had the law of God in his heart. The Lord Jesus came forth and said, I delight to do thy will, O God. Thy law is within my heart. That means he, every day of every hour, constantly, he delighted in God's law. It wasn't like he was having to strain to do it. It was just natural for him to do God's law, to obey it constantly, all the time, perfectly, because he was holy and he was delighted in it. That's so different from me and you. You and I never obey God's law. We've never done it. We come forth sinners. We don't even, most people don't even know what God's law says, much less able to even entertain the thought that they've kept it. But the Scripture tells us plainly, no man should be justified by the law, by the laws of the knowledge of sin. God gave this law to teach you and me we're sinners, and he gave it to us to show us something of how holy Christ is, because Christ kept this law without any problem whatsoever. And then when he got through keeping this law, our Lord Jesus Christ delighted in the law so much that he went to the cross. Now he's representing his people, made under the law, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. He's buying us out from under the curse of that law. That law, if you meet God in that law is going to say to you, condemn him. He's a sinner, condemn him. He got to die, cast him out into eternal darkness, into eternal hell. Cast him out, he's got to die. But our Lord Jesus Christ came and made himself under that law, in the flesh of his people, and he walked obediently, serving God the Father for his people, giving that law perfect obedience. And then after he obeyed it all the way throughout his life, then he goes and has God take all the sins of all his people and put them on him. See, the law has a positive-negative side. You not only have to give it perfect obedience, but if you don't give it perfect obedience, you got to pay the penalty it demands, too. Well, he gave it perfect obedience, so then he was fit now to where he could go and take the place of his people and be made the sin we are before God, before his law, so that he could bear the judgment of God that his people deserve, and bear that in place of his people. And so that's what he did. And so the wrath of God was poured out on him, and he satisfied the justice of God. So the law has been fulfilled completely by the Lord Jesus. And so Isaiah 42, verse 21 says this, speaking of Christ, the Lord, God Jehovah, is well pleased for Christ's righteousness' sake. He has magnified the law, and he's made it honorable. God's pleased with his obedience. His obedience. Just his obedience. Just Christ's obedience. The Father's pleased with his Son. And this is what he says about you and me. If you and I want to try to keep the law and we want to come to God, we don't want his Son. We're going to try to come another way. Christ said, I am the way. There's no way to the Father but by me. Believe on him and God will be well pleased with you. But if you try to come your own way and we try to keep the law and we try to come to God by the works of our hands, here's what God says, Isaiah 57:12. He says, I will declare thy righteousness and thy works. They shall not profit you. That's God's word. That ought to put an end to you and me thinking we can come to God some other way than through faith in his Son. God said it will not profit you. Your works will not profit you. So, that point of Uzzah is this. If you and I try to put our hand to Christ the ark, and to the law that he's fulfilled perfectly, that God's delighted in, we try to put our hand to the work, it's going to anger the Lord God, and he's going to smite you, and you're going to die just like Uzzah did. We can't even touch this work. We can't touch Christ. We can't touch him. We can't even try to put our hand to the law. Turn from that and rest in Christ. Here's what Paul said in Galatians. He said, I do not frustrate the grace of God. This, what I'm talking to you about today is grace. This is what we call grace. God, by grace, not based on anything in us, chose his people. By grace, he sent his Son who worked out a righteousness for his people. By grace, he calls us and teaches us Christ. By grace, he preserves us. By grace, he brings us into his presence and accepts us. Grace. Salvation by grace. There's only two religions in the world. Salvation by works. Salvation by grace. Cain and Abel. Cain came with the works of his hands that he had grown, the fruits and vegetables he had grown, but there was no blood in it. Life's in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, God said, there's no remission of sin. There's got to be a substitutionary death in place of his people. He came with no blood, and God didn't receive him. That's the majority of religion is that. And I don't care if it goes by the name Christianity or what it is. It doesn't matter. Every religion, I'm going to save you a lot of time of trying to dabble into all these religions. Every single one of them gives you something to do. Every single one of them, including 99.9% of Christianity. But then there's the religion of grace. Abel came with a lamb. And by that he said, I deserve what this lamb got. He killed the lamb and brought the blood and poured it out. And God said, I receive it. He came through faith in Christ. He came bearing witness of Christ in that lamb saying, I must die, and Christ has died for me, and I'm accepted of God through faith in his blood. Salvation by works or salvation by grace. Don't put your hand to the work or you will die. Don't put your hand to Christ or you'll die. Believe on him and rest. And that's so much better. Isn't that so much better? This is the one area in a man's life where they won't take rest over work. All right, now, thirdly, we see the mercy seat, the propitiation. Verse 17, thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. You'll make 1 cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end. Of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof, and the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark you shall put the law, the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee, from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, concerning all the things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Now, I'm just going to say this quickly about these cherubims so I can go on. These cherubims also called in Scripture seraphims. They're pictures of God's preachers. They're pictures of his prophets of old and his apostles in this gospel age. His preachers of old and his preachers today. And just like these look to Christ, look to the mercy seat, so his preachers are always looking to Christ, always speaking of Christ. And that's the picture here. There's a lot of other pictures in it too, but I'm going to skip all this since I kept you so early in the first hour. But I want to show you what they bear witness to. They bear witness to the mercy seat. We bear witness to Christ, the propitiation that God has provided. Now, in Romans 3:25, it says this, Christ is he whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That word propitiation means mercy seat. Christ is the one God has set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood, through faith in Christ's blood. Now, the word mercy seat is propitiation. They're the same word. The true propitiation, the true seat of mercy, that place where God will be satisfied, where God's justice is satisfied, that seat of mercy is Christ. That's where God's honor was vindicated. We injured God's honor by our sin, but at the mercy seat, in Christ, God's honor has been vindicated. There, his justice has been satisfied. His law has been upheld. God's wrath has been appeased toward his people. That's what mercy seat means. That's what propitiation means. God is satisfied toward his people. His wrath's been appeased. He'll receive his people. Atonement's been made. And how amazing is this? How amazing is this? The God against whom we sinned is the God who provided the mercy seat. He provided the place where he would be satisfied and where he could have communion with his people. And that mercy seat he provided is his own only begotten Son. Now that's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. Now, on the Day of Atonement, here's the picture. That high priest, by himself, he took the blood of a lamb. This lamb was spotless. Picture of Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. This lamb had all the sins of the people, just the children of Israel, not the world, just the children of Israel, put on the lamb. Picture of Christ being made sin for his elect. Then that lamb was killed. Picture of Christ dying under the wrath of God for his people. Then the high priest took the blood. He didn't take the slain body, he took the blood, and he goes into the holiest of holies with the blood of that lamb. That's a picture of Christ our high priest entering into God's presence with his own blood. I read that in Hebrews 9. And he enters in, and the high priest takes that blood and he sprinkles it 7 times on that mercy seat. That's a picture of perfection, 7 being the number of perfection in Scripture. Now, when you read the measurements of that mercy seat, you're going to read that it's the exact same measurement as the ark. So it sits on that ark and completely covers it. And you know what's in the ark? The law. The law. Now, in Christ, that law wasn't broken. That tablet wasn't broken. And we ain't got to it yet, but before Moses gets out of the mountain, they're going to break the law. They're going to break it. And Moses is going to throw those tablets down. It's going to be broken. And God's going to bring it back up. He's going to write the law on it again. And he's going to say, now you put it in the ark. Don't even go down with these tablets. Put them in the ark. So there you have a picture of the law being unbroken by Christ. He fulfilled it. But it's the law we broke. But it's under that mercy seat, and that blood is on that mercy seat, cover that law so that atonement's been made, satisfaction has been made, justice has been satisfied, and God's pleased. And so that high priest would come out of that holy place, and when the people saw him come out of that holy place, they knew God received the sacrifice, atonement's been made, we're passed over. God's not going to kill us. But it would only be for a year. Because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. But brethren, here's what Scripture says about Christ. Go to Hebrews 10, look at verse 12. Now you can read about everything I'm telling you in Hebrews 8 and 9 and 10. Read the whole Hebrew book if you want to. It's telling you all about it. But Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 especially. But look at Hebrews 10. It says, Hebrews 10, 12 says, "But this man, talking about Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, because by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Have you ever made anything that's been perfect? I mean, as far as we call it being perfect, you know, say you built something and you get finished with it, and you know, as far as we make things, okay, it's finished, it's perfect. When something's finished like that, what do? Nothing. You don't add anything to it. It's done. It's finished. Well, what do you think God would think if you came and tried to add something to what Christ finished? He perfected his people forever. Them that are sanctified. What does that mean? It means them God set apart in eternity and gave to Christ, and Christ promised to come and redeem. He perfected them forever. There's nothing to do. Nothing to add to it. It's done. They're perfected forever. That's what Christ did. He exactly fulfilled all the law for his people. Just like that mercy seat exactly covered that law. And that blood covered all over that mercy seat. Perfect. Christ exactly fulfilled the law for his people. He exactly fulfilled the law. He exactly made perfect propitiation to God for his people. He made satisfaction to God by his blood. And through his blood, God says this. Look down at verse 22, Exodus 25, 22. God says, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat." You want to come to God, and you want to be accepted of God, and you want to have communion with God, fellowship with God. He says it's going to be in Christ Jesus, the mercy seat, alone. That's it. That's the only way. Only in Christ. The mercy seat, this mercy seat was made of pure gold. Just like that, all that ark was made of pure gold. And I'll tell you something, if you ever find yourself to be a true sinner who can do nothing, who's facing death, and you know you're going to die and face God, and you can't do anything to make yourself accepted of God, if you find out that's what kind of sinner you are, Christ Jesus, the mercy seat, will be more valuable to you than pure gold. I promise you. You'll be willing to give up all your gold and all your silver and whatever else it is that you put any confidence in this life and leave it all for Christ Jesus alone. He'll be that perfect. So now go to 1 John 2, verse 1. 1 John 2, 1 says this, "My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, or when you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins." He's the mercy seat for our sins. He's the place where, despite our sins, God will receive us and he'll commune with us in Christ. And he says, "And not for ours only," he's talking to Jews, he said, "not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." For him, wherever his people are, wherever a believer is, anywhere in this world that trusts Christ only, God says, "I'll meet with you in Christ. I'll meet with you in Christ." Look at 1 John 4, 1 John 4, verse 10. "Now herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." That word propitiation is satisfaction. It's perfect atonement. It's perfection. Christ accomplished by his one offering. We saw that. Perfecting forever his people. That's what God sent him for, to be the propitiation for our sins. That tells you who he died for. Everybody that he died for, he accomplished that for them. God's not going to pour out justice on them. If he made atonement for them, God, when that high priest come out every year and that atonement was made, God didn't pour out wrath on the people. He received them in the blood on the mercy seat. And everybody for whom Christ died, he's made propitiation. God loved his people, and God sent Christ to be the propitiation for his people when we did not love him. When we did not love him. And so he tells you and me, beloved, if God so loved us, there's that word we saw in the first hour again, if God after this manner loved us, that's what the word so means, if God after this manner loved us, we ought also to love one another after the same manner. You mean God's telling me I should love my brethren even when they don't love me? That's how God loved you. That's how God still loves you. We don't near about love him like we ought to. And sometimes we act like we don't at all. But he don't ever stop loving his people. He said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I pray, brethren, God will bless that. And we come to the mercy seat. Christ is the mercy seat. All right, we're going to observe the Lord's table now.